wonder, brethren, if it wouldn't be good to take up the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. We were speaking about the last days, and the time is now past. It's a helpful subject as far as seeing where we've come and what the Lord has left for us. Just wonder if that may be appropriate. If we do that, I suggest that we try to keep on track and try to cover the two assemblies each meeting. There's four meetings, and that'll give us a little time to catch up at the end. But read the first two assemblies the first time, and then next to the next meeting, if that's appropriate.
Chapter 2.
Yeah, the first 11 verses.
Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the works, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
Well, we've been taught that there's four pictures at least. Perhaps others know of some more, but there's four figures in the New Testament where we have a metaphor or a picture of church history. Of course, this is the best known one in Revelation 2 and 3. And we've often been taught that it gives us an outline of church history. Of course, it was prophetic at the time, but in our day, of course, it's primarily historical. Three other places. The shortest summary of church history is in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was at Troas, and remember he preached to the disciples there. Remember the young man Eutychus, it's a picture of the church outwardly, and he fell from the third loft and was taken up dead, and then Paul revived him. And of course we know that's a figure in just a few verses of church history, how it started out nicely with Paul preaching. There was a fall,
But then it was revived by Paul's teaching once again, and he preached to the break of day. Well, that's a figure, isn't it, of what we're waiting for, the Lord Jesus returning to take us home, which we know will happen soon. Another figure of church history, perhaps not noticed as well as some of these others, but that's over in Matthew 14, and starting with verse 15, not to read it, but through the rest of the chapter. And there we also have a very helpful picture of the church in primitive days. And then during the Dark Ages, remember the occasion when the Lord fed the 5,000. Those are the primitive days of Christianity. And then the Lord went up into a mountain to pray, a figure of him going back to heaven. And then he sent the disciples ahead across the sea. And they had great trouble during that time. Well, that's a figure of the Dark Ages, if we can call it that. And then the Lord Jesus in the fourth watch at night, he comes unto them walking on the sea. That's, in a sense, the restoration, isn't it? Perhaps during the days of Protestantism, when the disciples see him on the walking on the sea. And then we have a remarkable picture of the Philadelphian teaching when Peter speaks to the Lord and says, "If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." A beautiful picture of the church position. It's impossible to maintain naturally. No more can we walk on water than we can walk in the truth of God as it's been entrusted to the church apart from his strength. What a beautiful picture. Well, then we have, like we do, he often looked around, looked at the waves and the wind instead of the Lord, and of course he started to sink. That's Laodicea, isn't it? And some would say, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. That's the rapture, isn't it? They went to the place immediately where they had been going. And so, and then the third picture that's well known, of course, is in Acts 27, where we have a detailed picture of Paul's journey from Fair Havens to Melita. And there's been a very helpful pamphlet by our brother Gordon Hayhoe on that, if we're not familiar with it. But that's even more detailed than the other two pictures of church history. And it gives us much which is parallel to what we have in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So without going into detail there, though, we might remember that Paul was quiet for a long time. In verse 21 of Acts 27, it says, "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them." Well, that's the return of Paul's teaching, isn't it? And Paul's doctrine. And then from that time, there was blessing. But then again, they wished for the day. But then there was a falling away at the end where the ship was battered and beaten. And it's a beautiful picture there to the end of the chapter. And some would even feel in the next 10 verses or so, the next chapter, perhaps we have a figure of the tribulation in the millennium. And that's probably true. Well, those require more study on our own. But what we have in these chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, are the ones which are most familiar to us. And I suggest that we take that up. It's so important to understand where we are dispensationally. Just heard of some who have decided not to come to the meetings anymore. I'm sure it's because if they don't understand, they don't value the truth of what's been entrusted to the church. And this gives us a sketch of the outward history of the church. And there's some very valuable lessons here, aren't there?
So historically, there was 7 churches, but prophetically we see them down through the ages and how that we are in the last group and these last ones go to the end. But I was noticing as we read this here, there's 2 things that you find in each one of the churches, and maybe more, but just a couple of things that came before my eyes, that it's the Lord Jesus that is speaking. He is the eye. The eye here. The first one that says, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand." who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And truly, the Lord is that one. And then in the next one, where there's suffering and tribulation, the church of Smyrna, he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And you can go through each one of the churches and see the Lord take a different character depending upon the moral condition of that church. And then we also see in each one of the churches, even in Laodicea, we see an overcomer. So are those are there to show, give encouragement that there is an overcomer in each church.
Context is always helpful, and I used to, as a young person, wonder why these seven churches are brought before us at the beginning of the book of Revelation, when most of Revelation takes up the character of the Lord as a judge in connection with this world after the church is gone, and prophetic events unfold from the fourth chapter on. But I think it's helpful to see that it's here before he takes up the judgments of this world, in keeping with what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, where there we're told that the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so in the chapter before, in the first chapter of Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and the Spirit of God leaves us in no doubt as to what these candlesticks represent. The seven it's taken up in the 20th verse. Let me just read it. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we find here the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of these assemblies in the character of a judge. We don't want to go back and get bogged down with it, but if you read the description of the Lord walking here, it's in the character of one who's wearing judicial robes, his paps girt about with a golden girdle, his hair as the Ancient of Days, and his feet as fine brass, and so on. It's in the character of a judge. Now, not in the character of judge in the sense that you have it later on in Revelation, but judgment must begin at the house of God. We are the house of God, the church of God, and so it was important that this be brought before us before he takes up the judgments of this world. And brethren, I believe it's a very solemn thing to realize that the Lord Jesus is the judge in the character in which we have him in this first chapter. Walking in the midst of his own, with the eyes as a flame of fire, looking for those things, discerning those things that are not according to his mind, commending those things that are for his glory, and that which ought to characterize his people. We often think of the Lord Jesus as one of love and grace, and certainly he is. Thank God he is. But he also is holy. He is light. And holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all those that are about him. And I think it's good in a day of lowering standards, a day of indifference and giving up on every hand. And brethren, don't we have to admit we get caught up in it? We become lackadaisical. We become desensitized to sin. We become desensitized to God's holy standard. It's good for us to be stirred up, brethren, and realize that he does walk in the midst of his own, seeking those things that are for his glory. And brethren, if there is indifference, then judgment comes in. Again, not in the sense of the judgment of the lost, or even the sense of the judgment at the end where he spews them out of his mouth. The Lord will never spew a true believer out of his mouth. But the governmental ways of God and of the Lord with his people are very real nonetheless.
Perhaps a brother could, in this first verse here, there's the angel of the church. There is seven stars in his right hand, and there is the seven golden candlesticks. Could a brother please explain what they are and represent?
Well, we get the explanation, as we were saying, in the verse that precedes, in the end of the first chapter. And so he says, first of all, the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. And then he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Stars would speak of light bearers, those who are in a place of responsibility. The mariners use the stars, I suppose not as much as they used to, perhaps with modern instruments, but they would use the stars for direction. The stars were something that was stable. They were always there in the same place in the sky every night. And so they would use them for direction. It was something that they could count on. It was a light in the night sky. And these seven stars, or these seven angels, the same thing as our verse points out, they were the responsible, or a responsible person, responsible brother in these assemblies. And the Apostle John, by inspiration, when he writes to these churches, all in the assembly were responsible, but there were those who were more responsible. And I believe there are those still amongst God's people today who God has raised up in a place of leadership and influence amongst His people, and they are responsible. There are others who look to them for direction. Sad to say, if they miss the path, they not only miss it themselves, but they often take others with them. And that's why they're held accountable. And then these seven golden candlesticks were seven literal assemblies. Again, the candlestick would speak of the light bearer, and this is the character in which the church is taken up here. It's not so much the body of Christ or the bride of Christ or the wife of Christ or the other aspects of the church that are taken up in various places in the New Testament and even later on in Revelation. But this is the church as the responsible light bearer in the earth. And these were seven literal assemblies that existed in Asia Minor at this time. And they're carefully selected by the Spirit of God for John to write to in this order to give, as our brother Eric has already said, an ecclesiastical outline or history of the church from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. But I think we need to remember, too, as we take these up, that there are many practical lessons for us to learn, because these were literal assemblies with difficulties that existed in each assembly. Not only difficulties, but there were those in these assemblies that were seeking to go on, and they're encouraged. And there's instruction, there's practical instruction that we can learn for ourselves collectively as assemblies gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, individually as we seek to go on in those assemblies. And so there's much practical instruction. So again, these seven stars are angels. They were representatives, these responsible ones in the assembly that were held in a place of leadership and influence, and they're directed specially because of that place. And the seven golden candlesticks were seven literal assemblies that existed at the time that John wrote to them. Is that right, Ron?
Right. And it's interesting that we would never know about the middle assemblies if it wasn't here, because we would know about Ephesus, we'd know about Laodicea, but we wouldn't know about these. But the Lord knows about them. And another expression that we find with the seven churches, that He says, I know, I know, I know. And it kind of touched my heart when you brought out about the eye that... We have Him say, I, 53 times across the seven churches, 53 times to show how intimately He is connected with His people.
Well, so, who is in the midst? Jesus is here. He is in the midst.
And I'd like to say this too, Brother Allen, in connection with Ed's question about these seven stars being in His right hand. You know, that has been a great comfort to me, as I have seen in my short history amongst the Lord's the gathered saints, my short life, as I've seen us go through real difficulties and problems, the enemy comes in, sometimes there's been division, and the great tendency of our heart is to blame those who are in a place of influence and a place of responsibility. And without developing that, I would just say that what has comforted my heart is that the seven stars are in His right hand, that we get away with nothing. And if there are those in a place of influence and leadership amongst the Lord's people that we feel have made mistakes, done things that are not right, because authority and infallibility are not to be confounded in Scripture. There's only one infallible authority, and that's the Lord Himself. Every other God-given authority for the blessing of man on the earth, man fails in. But what comforts me is to realize that nobody gets away with anything. I've had young people come to me and say, well, the older brethren, they push things through and they get away with it. Uh-uh. It might seem so at the time. God doesn't settle all things in a moment. Sometimes in a courtroom, in secular things, the wheels of justice grind slow. And sometimes things are never brought to fruition as to justice. But we get away with nothing in the assembly. We get away with nothing as God's people. And if you feel there's older ones in a place of authority, and they're there in a place of God-given authority, remember that. But if you feel they get away with things, just remember, they're in His right hand. They get away with nothing. They are answerable to a higher authority. And I think that helps us to just go on quietly as gathered to the Lord's name. You know, Moses, the elders of Israel spoke against him. Joshua and Caleb, the elders of Israel, spoke against them, wanted to stone them. What did the Lord say to Moses? Go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel. He said, they're my people. I've put them in that place. I'll deal with them. They're in my hand. Brethren, let's remember that at all times.
Hebrews 13 brings out that thought, does it not, when it says that they must give account? And so on. That's Hebrews 13, verse 17. Another remark that could be made at this point with regard to the angel. In Scripture, the word angel is used in three different ways. And it's important that we understand that it is, as Jim has said, those who are in a place of responsibility in the assembly. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll see it used in one way. Hebrews 1 and the last verse there. He says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So here they are simply created beings of an order that's higher than humans, used in behind the scenes of God's dealings with men, and they appear in various places in Scripture, and even to this day they're at work. But that's not the way it's used in this chapter. Another way in which an angel is spoken of in Scripture is in Matthew 18 and verse 10, when it speaks about the departed spirits or disembodied spirits of children, or of all humans really. And it says there, angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 18, and I think it's verse 10. Let me just read it. It says, I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now here angels are used in a different sense, and that is for a disembodied spirit. Those who have gone on to be with the Lord, their disembodied spirits can be looked at as angels. And it's again spoken of in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison and he was about to be killed. I believe it was to be the next day, but an angel, in the first character that we speak, delivered Peter from the prison. And then when he went and knocked at the door of the brethren where they were praying, you find that they thought it was his angel. That is, they thought, oh, the authorities got a hold of him and killed him, and now he's disembodied and he's outside the house. But of course, that wasn't the case. Peter was still in the body. But there you see it used in that sense of speaking of a disembodied spirit. And then you have a third way, which is the way it's used in Revelation 2 and 3. And you have to turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's see if I can find that. Ecclesiastes 5. And verse 6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, and neither say thou before the angel that it was an error, and so on. Here it's talking about those who are in a place of responsibility in Israel. And I think you get it again in Malachi chapter 2. So I'll just turn you to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7.
It says the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law in his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now that word messenger is the same word that translated elsewhere, angel. For he is the angel of the Lord of hosts. And so there you see it used in the sense that the Lord is speaking of it here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. One more comment, and that is that the Lord is in the midst here. But he's not in the midst as an object for worship. Nor is he in the midst to dispense blessing. He is in the midst in those ways, but it's elsewhere in Scripture that you get it. Here he's in the midst to assess the state of his people and to address that there might be repentance and recovery.
I'd just like to refer to a couple of verses in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it's the Spirit of God there. The Apostle Paul is used of the Spirit to speak to the oversight in Ephesus, and he says this in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so who made them overseers? It was over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And then if you check out 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find there in verse 28 that God hath set some in the church. I believe Mr. Darby's translation renders it, he's set for himself some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, and so on. And so here in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus was speaking to those that he had specifically set up in a position of responsibility in the assembly. And he was bringing to their attention those things that they had fallen short in, and so they were responsible. He had set them up. And so when we find those that are raised up of God in the assembly, the oversight, we ought to be extremely thankful that God has raised up those that are overseers and shepherds among God's people. And then, you know, we ought to submit, as our brother has read in Hebrews chapter 13, there are those that are called to lead, those that are called to guide and to feed the flock. Then I'll just turn to one more scripture, and that is in Titus chapter 1. There's a characteristic that's very specific to the oversight, and it's already been mentioned that perhaps some would tend to push things through, so to speak, or be seen as doing that. But the in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, it speaks of those characteristics that were to be visible, evident in a bishop or an overseer. And in verse 7 it says that he must be blameless, must be blameless, as the steward of God. He's caring for the sheep, those that belong to the Lord. And then it says this, not self-willed. Exceedingly important. Why is that? Because he wants the will of God. He recognizes that the will of God is perfect. And the will of the Lord is that which needs to prevail in the assembly. And how do we know the will of God in the assembly? We take up the word of God, the wisdom of God, and we take up that word and we bow to it. And the overseer is responsible to take up the word of God and to guide the flock, as it were, that belong to the Lord, not his flock, but the flock of the Lord. He's to guide them according to the truth of the word of God.
Let me say that regarding the time, we're going to stay on target here. We will need to really give just a sketch of these seven churches. And being that this is prophecy, what God is doing in prophecy is speaking about future events almost as if it is history. But he's doing it in such a way as to illuminate the result of present sins and present departures. Now that a lot of this, as we have heard, is history, we can see the whole picture. We can put it together very easily. Let us try to get the moral import for our souls today. And let's try to get it quickly if we can, not to go ahead of the Lord at all, but we ought really, according to the time, be down past verse 8 at this point. So can we get a little bit of a sketch then of this and move on?
Well, the names are important too, aren't they? The meaning of the names. Not only are these seven churches particularly chosen because of the moral facts that surrounded those seven churches, but the meanings of the names are important too. And that'll give us a brief outline as well. Ephesus means desirable. I'm sure there's other meanings as well, but it means desirable. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Isn't that the thought of desirable? The Lord, the church to the Lord is desirable. And it holds a special place in his heart. And so we have actually in Ephesus, we have a movement away from that position, don't we? Although it never changes in the Lord's eyes. Verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." We have often heard, just to remind ourselves, that this is a contrast to what was in those new Christians, the Thessalonians. When they have the first love, here these in Ephesus, and it's a warning to us, isn't it? The danger is, and the first step downward is, that we lose that first love. And so the similar language is used in Thessalonians, but with some additions. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, remember, 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle the Apostle Paul ever wrote. These were new Christians, hadn't been saved very long, perhaps just a matter of a few months. And yet, here's what characterized them, the freshness of first love. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith," and verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father." Well, now these Ephesians, to whom had been entrusted such high truth, what does it say? "I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience." Nothing else can be said about them, can it? Because apparently the first bloom was off the flower, and what a lesson to us. "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles," there are other apostles besides the 12, as we well know. Barnabas was an apostle, and so were others. "And they had tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patient, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted." All good things, weren't they? "Nevertheless I have," you can take the word somewhat out, "I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The spirit was missing that was so desirable, so dear to the Lord's heart, and so characterized the Thessalonians.
The word "first" is a word that may be difficult for some of us to understand. What does it mean to leave the first love? But that word can also be translated "best," and that may be helpful. It's translated that way in Luke 15, where he said, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." And so when you think of it that way, it's, "Thou hast left thy best love." They still loved the Lord, but they weren't giving him the best of their affections. Something had come in, and there was declension in their affections toward him, and it was evident by the fact that, as you point out, there was still those works and labor and so on, but it was not done with that inner motive of affection for the Lord. It was done out of duty, more or less, and the Lord spotted it, and he addresses it. And I think that we need to get a practical application from this, as Wayne has been saying. You know, we can come to meeting and do all the outward things just right, you know, wear the right clothes, say the right things, always be there, but our heart's affections could be defective. The Lord spots it, he knows it, he's addressing it, and I believe that he would have a word for us this morning about this very issue.
It shows, too, that the things can be in very much order, even in connection with setting forth doctrinal principles, and yet the affections not be affected. I've sometimes said we can be clear as ice and just as cold, but we're to hold the truth in love. And it's interesting that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus made two statements, one right after the other. He said, first of all, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so it's wonderful to know the truth. And we need to, as we go on in our Christian pathway, seek to be able to delineate these things and to have these things clearly established in our minds, so that if someone asks us of a reason of the hope that is within us, we can set these things forth. Good while we're young. I'm getting a little older and I can't retain the way I used to. And it's good for the young brothers and sisters to study the Word, take up good ministry that sets out these things clearly for us. Very helpful. But let me repeat again, we can be clear as ice and just as cold. And that's why the Lord went on to say in that chapter, He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You say, what's the difference? I thought the truth would make us free. Why does He add, if the Son make you free, you'll be free indeed? Because when we take up the truth in connection with the person of Christ, when it's all relevant to the person of Christ, we can't know the Son and not have the affections set free. We can know the truth in a doctrinal sense. We can know it in an intellectual way and not have the affections set free. But you can't know the Son and not have the affections set free. And so whenever we take up the truth, you know, in Ephesus, when Paul wrote to them earlier, they were able to receive the great and high truth of the heavenly calling of the believer. There was a collective, an individual and collective state that was suitable for that part of the deposit of truth to be given to the saints at Ephesus. But when John writes, you know, this is a little parenthesis, but second epistles always bring in ruin and weakness, always bring in failure. You know, this is the second epistle to the Ephesians, written by John. And what has happened? Oh, everything is still in very much outward order. They're even able to detect the false apostles. But there was a point of departure from which the church collectively has never returned, and that was they left their first love. Oh, they had the truth. They were able to detect things that weren't according to the truth intellectually. But He says, I have somewhat against thee. Brethren, let's be exercised that as we take up the truth of God, it's not merely in an intellectual way. This book was not merely written for our intellect. It was written for the conscience and ultimately the affections. And when it's taken up in that way, then there will be a returning to that best love. Mac, you were going to say something. I'm sorry.
I was going to say that they not only gave up the first love, which is very important, but also they gave up the apostles' doctrine. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, where the, I'm looking for the verse, all they that be of Asia.
Chapter 1,
thank you. And so they not only gave up the first, the best love, but they gave up the apostles' doctrine. We don't get hardly any of the apostle Paul's doctrine in these seven churches. They gave it up. So that goes along with giving up the first love.
So just to sum it up, Ephesus brings before us the in the ecclesiastical history of the church, those early Pauline days of the church after the day of Pentecost. It's parallel to what Eric pointed out in Acts 27 when the ship left the fair havens. Everything was in order. The ship looked beautiful. There was harmony. The weather was nice and so on. That's what we have here. But even as you say, and I think it's important, Mac, that even before Paul had passed off the scene, the seeds of declension and giving up were already coming in. Just turn to Acts 20 again. Because Paul warns of this when he speaks to the Ephesian elders. Paul could see it coming in, and as you say, it's it's brought out in his last writing to Timothy, the last that he wrote by inspiration. It wasn't so much that they gave up Paul personally. Paul didn't feel it as a personal vendetta against him. But what he felt was that the ministry concerning the heavenly calling of the church, that truth concerning the church and its true calling and character, was already being given up, even before he had passed off the scene. And notice what he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now I'll stop there for a moment. So he warns of those after his departing coming in from the outside and bringing in that which was contrary to what Paul had taught. And you know, brother, that's to some degree very easy to detect. Somebody comes to your door and they hold doctrine that's contrary to the person and work of Christ. We can detect that fairly quickly. And we don't let them into our house. Not even good to argue with them. Just leave them where they are, and there's scripture to teach us that. We can detect that. But then Paul warns of something else in the next verse, 29, or verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. And so he says there's something that's going to be even more subtle than an attack from the outside. The enemy is going to raise up men of your own selves who are going to teach things that are contrary to what I have taught you, contrary to the truth that's been laid down as the foundation at the beginning. Now he said, that's what you're really going to have to watch for, because it's going to be subtle. It's going to be of your own selves. It's going to come from a direction where you least expect it. And so we need to be on our guard. But I just say again, in Ephesus, from Paul writing to them in the first epistle, to John writing this second epistle to them, there was still the outward order. If you'd gone to Ephesus in the days of John, you'd say, why, this is just as good as it was when Paul wrote to them. But there was something underneath. There was a root underneath that was a difficulty that led to a declension, and it was that the affections were no longer motivated by the person of Christ the way they ought to have been.
You see, the long-suffering mercy and patience, well, I don't know about mercy, but patience at least, with regard to the Lord in the fifth verse. Now, Eric mentioned that the word somewhat in verse 4 is not really to be in the text. He's quite right. Well, there's a word in verse 5 that is in the King James Version, but it too should not be in the text, and that is the word quickly. He's telling them to repent and to do their first work, or else he would come upon them quickly to remove the candlestick out of its place, except they'll repent. But the word quickly is crept into the text by translators that should not be there. The idea is that the Lord never removes a candlestick quickly or rashly. He has much patience and would seek to work repentance in the hearts of those who are responsible, that there might be a restoration to first principles. Now, Eric, we're going to have to keep moving along.
We need a word on the overcomers before we leave Ephesus.
There's overcomers in each church, isn't there? What a wonderful truth that is. We just read in Romans chapter 11 where it speaks about there is a remnant. God makes sure that in every circumstance, in every time of history, that there are overcomers. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We may not be that, brethren. We may not claim that for ourselves. We dare not claim that for ourselves. But be assured that in every position in history, in church history, there will be overcomers. God grant that we may receive that commendation from Him when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What a wonderful privilege. So in every circumstance, in every church, there are overcomers. God be praised. He makes sure that there is. You perhaps have noticed, we've just been reading in Romans in our Wednesday night meeting in Spokane. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 go together. The brief summary is this. Romans chapter 9 gives God sovereignty. God is the sovereign ruler of this universe. That cannot be contested. Romans chapter 10 gives man's responsibility. While God is sovereign, man is responsible. We can't always reconcile that in our minds, but we know it's true. What does Romans chapter 11 give us? It gives us the irresistible purposes of God. In spite of man's failure, in spite of all the efforts of Satan, in spite of all the strength and might of the world, God's purposes will be fulfilled. What a wonderful truth that is. God grant that we covet, brethren, that we would be among that number. Not that we would flatter one another with it. That's usually a sign of failure. But that before the Lord, we have that secret in our hearts that we're acting in a good conscience according to His Word. Well, others I'm sure can speak much better on the overcomer, but what a wonderful truth, isn't it? Smyrna now, we mentioned the meaning of the names. Smyrna, as you can see quite plainly, comes from the word for myrrh. And myrrh, of course, is a well-known figure in Scripture of suffering. And so, in the margin here, it says that this is the church from the in the second and third centuries. There was 10 persecutions, we're told, and they were tried. And many lost their lives, faithful to death. And so that's what we have in Smyrna. Interestingly enough, only two of the assemblies that we read about here are not reproached. Smyrna is one of those. They may not have had the highest truth, but their hearts were right. And so the Lord used this intense persecution to draw His people to Himself and to bless them.
And He brings before them the resurrection, doesn't He, here? Because they were suffering physical persecution and even martyrdom for their testimony. And as the Apostle Paul said, why would we stand in jeopardy if there wasn't a resurrection? If there wasn't something beyond this life? If there wasn't something better? I've often said, why does a young person, when he goes off to school, give up certain liberties and things that he liked or she would like to do? Well, it's because they have a goal in view. A young person goes off to school and they maybe live in a circumstance that isn't really what they'd like, a small room. They share a kitchen. They stay in to study instead of going out with their friends when they'd like. They have to budget their money. You say, why do they do that for 3 or 4 years? Well, the young person is looking on to a better time. He says, well, when I get my degree, I'm going to get a good job or a better job or whatever it is. And so where there is no vision, the people perish. And so he sets this before them. Because if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and ye are still in your sins. But brethren, whatever happens down here for our testimony, and what I've never had to suffer in the way these Smyrna saints had to suffer, but whatever happens down here, as we sometimes sing, the worst that can come but shortens the journey and hastens us home. And there's a glory ahead. There's something far, far more than we could ever imagine. And again, this has a prophetic character in the ecclesiastical history of the church. But do we realize, brethren, as we sit here this morning, how many of our dear brethren in other parts of the world are suffering physical persecution, violence, imprisonment, and martyrdom for their testimony and faithfulness to Christ? You know, we don't have the doors locked here this morning or the shades drawn because we're afraid of the authorities finding out that we're having Bible meetings. We're not afraid of them coming in with machine guns and shooting some of us or carting us off to prison or interrogating us because we have Bibles open on our laps. But brethren, let's remember that there are those in this world today who are suffering. They know what it is. And why are they willing to give up things down here, present advantage? Why are they willing to put their life on the line? Oh, it's because there is one who's the first and the last. There's one which was dead and is alive. There is something better than life down here. There's a glory to follow. But I think in the measure in which we all suffer, and we may not suffer in this way, but there are trials and difficulties. There's reproach connected with the name of Christ. There's situations we go through. What do we need to keep in mind, brethren? That we have one who's been dead but is alive. And there's a wonderful resurrection. There's a wonderful future ahead for us as well.
There's a note of sympathy in this. He which was dead or became dead
and is alive. Here the judge has some sympathy with those with whom he was addressing. Think of it, these ones were, they loved not their lives unto death. As Eric has said, it's a period of persecution that swept over the church, and there was much martyrdom. But he says, I know what it is like to be martyred. I suffered martyrdom death myself. Isn't that beautiful? And you see the attack of the enemy in the first church is really from within, by Judaizing teachers. But the attack from the outside, in this second church, is attack from without, from the pagan world, persecuting unto death the Lord's people.
So what's the thought of the overcomer in Smyrna? Is that the ability to, even if one has to die for Christ and not be afraid to die? And so a person who would die would be the overcomer.
Yes, he would not recant. Yeah. Wayne, you mentioned just a week ago about Hebrews 11 not accepting deliverance. That's a thought, isn't it? Yeah, it's amplified, of course.
Well, it's in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. And so it's that faithfulness unto the Lord. And death is really the ultimate, isn't it? And that's the great fear that man has. But this has been brought upon them for, like all of our suffering is brought to us because there's a need to be. And this was necessary at this time. The Lord, who mixed this suffering for them in grams and ounces, allowed it. And he said, don't fear it. How do you relate to that? Don't fear being martyred. But to these people, this was something that they could take a hold of. And so as an overcomer, to be able to hear what the Spirit is saying to them is a very precious thing. And if you and I can hear what the Lord is saying to us, and to have Him as an object, Him actually speaking to us in the Word of God, in the midst of our suffering and difficulties, it is a very precious thing. And so if we, in our difficulties, to take a hold of what He says to us, and to have that as a focus and an object for us, that is really to overcome. And look at what He says. All of what He says to the overcomers is relative to what they're going through. So He can say, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, that's true of all of the Lord's dear people. We're not going to be hurt of the second death. But He singles that out, and He says, this is for you to enjoy. And so as we go through here, we'll find that all of the things that He gives to the overcomer are the common lot of the people of God. But He singles out that which is really going to mean something to them specially and give them hope.
A quick question. In the beginning of each one of these churches, it's on to the angel, and we talked about them as the character of the angel. But in the end, it says, "He that overcometh." Is that generally speaking to the whole then, or is it speaking to the angel? It seems to me it's speaking to the whole, that there are overcomers, even though perhaps the angels, those that are responsible ones, may fail in their testimony. But what in the end of the first one, it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Well, brother, you explained what the second death means, but how is the tree of life, its character, have to do with the Church of Ephesus?
Sweet communion.
Sweet communion.
And that's what they lost.
Now in Smyrna, in verse 9, it says, I know thy, if you read the New Translation, you cross the next two words out, I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. What a wonderful truth that is. If you read church history, you find those in the early days who say that the spiritual life of the church was brightest when the persecution was greatest. The converse is true, isn't it, from a practical standpoint? I know my father-in-law has traveled around brethren for some years, of course, and he's mentioned that he believes one of the greatest banes in our day is this materialism. that deadens our heart to things that are real and eternal. Just wanted to read a couple verses in Proverbs. I think they're often taken wrongly, but I think they apply to what we have here in those verses. I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Notice what it says in Proverbs 30. Sometimes the things that are written in Scripture are direct exhortations from God. Other times they're contrasting exhortations. And in verse 7 of Proverbs 30, it says, two things have I required of thee. Deny them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Well, how are we to take these verses? Well, perhaps many, like myself, for some time thought, well, that sounds like good wisdom. We can just kind of float an easy central pathway and try to get through life. That's what the man of the world does generally, doesn't he? Wants to try to have as convenient a life as possible, a comfortable life. Doesn't want to have great problems, and so he has all these programs to try to ensure himself against tribulation and problems. But our brother Norman Berry, when he was alive, pointed out to, I'm sure, myself as well as others, he says, he didn't believe that was the meaning. He believed the meaning was just the opposite of what we have here. That we're to take these verses and realize that they're not godly wisdom. That they're not that which is appropriate for the church. Notice what it says again in our chapter. I know thy tribulation. We might have thought, well, if we're a Christian and faithful, we won't have tribulation. But that's just the opposite of what we read, isn't it? I know thy tribulation and poverty. Well, this man in Proverbs is saying, I don't want to be poor. Give me neither poverty nor riches. But what does the Word of God say? I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I do believe, brethren, I know what Mr. Ironside says and some of the others, but I believe that our brother Barry had the right take on these verses. This is not godly wisdom, but it's the opposite of godly wisdom. What's true godly wisdom is what we see here in Revelation, that the Lord uses things. He brings things into our lives, tribulation, perhaps poverty, and if he does that, he does it for our blessing, that we might be encouraged and go on for him. One of the saddest things to do is to try to insulate ourselves from all the problems of life by our own works, and then end up finding we're really impoverished rather than those here who were in true poverty materially, but thou art rich. That's the true riches, brethren, isn't it?
You had said that this is one of the two churches that has no condemnation from the Lord. And we know that it speaks to us of suffering and pain and so on. And someone had summarized the fact that the church flourishes in three things. They all begin with the letter P. That is poverty, persecution, and pain. When those things are present, souls usually do fairly well. The three P's, you might call it. I don't want any of them, but if it means that I'll go on better for the Lord, we need to have a spirit that would take it from Him. And that's what you see here. This church has got no condemnations from the Lord as to failure and so on.
My wife and I had opportunity to take a number of young people down to the islands at the end of the year, and we were able to attend the conference in St. Vincent and so on, and most of these young people had never been out in North America. And you know, it's easy for us to sit here and talk about these things today and the comfort, and we've all got it. If we don't have a dollar in our pocket, we at least have a piece of plastic that we can get something with anyway and so on. And all these young people, all I think individually learned different things, but if there was one common thing they all learned, that they all mentioned to my wife and I, is that they were impressed with how you can be happy without stuff. And not only happy without stuff, but happy in very adverse circumstances. You know, it's one thing for brothers who travel to those countries to talk about these kind of things in settings like this and in meeting and so on, but I really appreciated the fact that these young people had the experience of seeing this firsthand. It's very different. I remember, I don't want to get away, but we're almost done here, but I remember the day we took them to what we would call, what they call the poorhouse. Now this is not only abject poverty, but this is a desperate situation. Just, you can't believe people can live in these situations. And I scanned the faces of those young people as we stood around those beds and sang some hymns and read some scripture, and they looked at this one sister in particular, that we had come to visit, and her face just radiated, and she was enjoying the Lord, and she encouraged us. And when we came out of there, most of those young people had tears in their eyes, and most of them said, "Now we see what you were talking about, Jim. You can be happy without this world's goods, happy in adverse circumstances, if you have the joy of the Lord in your soul. If you have an appreciation of Christ in your soul, you can be happy." And these saints at Smyrna, it wasn't easy. It was very difficult. They were going through circumstances I've never been called on to pass through. But you know, I was thinking, Wayne, of what you said. An unbeliever can suffer and even face death bravely. But it's only a believer that can suffer and face death triumphantly. And how much testimony has there been over the years by those who have faced martyrdom, those who have died for their testimony, those who have gone through very severe trials and difficulties, and the testimony and fruit that there has been as a result of it. Only eternity will yield the true fruit and blessing of it. And so, brethren, I know to some of us these are just concepts that perhaps we haven't experienced practically, but we can. In the measure in which we have Christ in our souls, we can go on in whatever adversity and whatever the Lord calls us on to face, we can go through it joyfully, and not just bravely, but triumphantly for the Lord's glory.
A little account is given of a family that was led into the arena because of their faith in Christ, the family. And the lions were hungry, and they opened the gate, and a little boy was standing next to his father, and he looked up at him, and he said, "Father, will this hurt?" And he said to him, "Just for a little bit, son." And so the new translation says, "Shall in no wise be injured of the second death." So here's a little fella, and he faces it.
I was wondering if I could make a statement and then have it judged and see if it's correct. Brother Wayne was mentioning that we can go through these portions and pull out moral import for ourselves today. If we look through this, if you take the first church, these ones that somehow lost that first love, they really lost that communion that the overcomer was able to receive again if they would have ears to hear. And I was thinking how that flows into the second church, because if you've lost that first love and you're not in communion with the Lord, how are you going to stand up to die for Him if you're not in communion with Him? You're not going to be able to stand up. And as we're going to notice as we continue on to the Lord Terry, the next church is the fact that the next group, they got into an alliance with the world. That's what the next one's going to be. They lost that love of the Lord. They weren't able to stand up when the trial came. So the only way to survive was to bond with the world that was causing the pain and suffering to come to them. But in every one of those, if we're here today, who here doesn't have the ears to hear? We're here because we want to. I mean, something we can have for this entire weekend, if it be the Lord's mind, that everyone that is here can go back to the first church, which is the place to go back to. And even if it's the only thing you got out of this entire weekend, if it was the fact that your ears were open to hear and you were turned back to your first love and communion, all of the other pieces will start to fall into place.
It says, "He that hath an ear, but individual can hear." Shall we sit here in number 46 in the appendix?